You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. This morning we're in James chapter 5, and we're going to do something that I will not do often, which is look at just one verse. Our passage for this morning is a whole verse. I typically don't look at single verses, but when the author seems to single out that verse, and you'll look in your Bible at if you have the NASB, you'll see that that's its own paragraph. And since James is somewhat isolating the thought of James chapter 5, it's not disconnected, but he highlights it. It stands on its own. And because James is doing that, it seems that we should do the same thing. So if you're in James chapter 5, you can follow along as I read our passage for this morning, verse 12. James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." I must say, as you take the Bible and you just begin reading it from Genesis and you keep going, you come pretty quickly, I think, to the conclusion that it is not a particularly good idea to swear. And this probably goes without saying, maybe I should say it just to make sure we're all on the same page, that the swearing that James is talking about here isn't crude language, right? He's not talking about curse words, he's talking about swearing like making an oath. And like I said, if you read the Bible, it becomes clear pretty quickly that swearing an oath tends to go spectacularly wrong for the people who do it. There are so many examples in the Bible. I'll just highlight a few of them. It would be wrong, I think, not to start with what must be the most famously foolish oath of all in Scripture, right? The worst, most foolish oath that we find in Scripture probably is that which comes from Jephthah's lips in Judges chapter 8, right? You'll remember in that story, he is raised up by God. Jephthah is raised up by God as a judge to deliver Israel from their enemies. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, the text says, to empower him for this battle. And yet, even though all of that is true, Jephthah seems to think that it's a good idea to cover all the bases, right? So despite the fact that the Holy Spirit's already empowered him for this battle, he decides to make a bargain with God. And so he vows to God that if the Lord will grant him delivery in this battle, if he gets victory in this battle, then when he goes home, he will sacrifice to the Lord the first thing to come out of his house to greet him. I mean, you have to wonder, what on earth is he thinking as he says this? You know, does he have a chicken he doesn't like, or what's going on? You know, it seems like madness. But so he does this, you know, so he goes home after the victory, and you know the story. His daughter comes out of the house, and fool that Jephthah is, he blames her for this terrible situation. How could you do this, my daughter? How can you be the first one to come out? Like, it's like she knows, you know, it's madness. Anyway, you, as I said, know the story. She goes into the mountains with her friends for 2 months to mourn this untimely demise that she will face, a life lost. She mourns for 2 months, and then she goes home to die. It's a terrible story. Unfortunately, it's not the only or even the first foolish oath that we read about in the Bible. Before that, and maybe not quite as grave, but also foolish, is the oath that Joshua and the leaders of Israel make with the Gibeonites. You remember, just as they enter into the promised land, God tells them, no uncertain terms, you know, you're going to go in. I'm not giving you the whole land of Canaan in one go. You're going to engage in battle, in conquest with nations. Don't let any of them live among you, you know. This is God's judgment on the people of Canaan, right? The conquest is really God's judgment on them for their sins. So they're supposed to kill everyone they come into contact with, pretty much, as God's judgment, instruments of God's judgment on those people. And so then they know this. This is what God tells them. And Joshua and the people go and they find these, you know, travel-weary people who their food is stale from long travel and their shoes and clothes are worn out and they've come from far away. They say they're lying, right? The Gibeonites are lying. They've come to make a treaty with the people of Israel whom God is, you know, prospering so much. And so without consulting of the Lord, they just decide to do it. They enter into a vow with these people who turn out to be from the opposite side of the hill, right? So now they have these people in their midst, exactly what they were told they shouldn't do. They make them servants. That's the best Joshua can come up with. But the people grumble against the leaders of Israel. There's tension there, you know, like, it's not good. And because of the alliance between the Gibeonites and the Israelites, a coalition of five kings come up to make war against Israel. It's a mess, right? A rash, foolish vow. I think maybe a story that in my mind represents just the absolute moral low point in Israel's history. As you come towards the end of the book of Judges, there's this awful story. I'm going to skip over most of the details because it's just awful. But there's a series of vows that again lead to terrible situations, right? So the men from the tribe of Benjamin act, and this is what I'm going to say about it, they act in an exceedingly shameful way, right? People who live in the town of Gibeah are from the tribe of Benjamin. They act in a very shameful way, and as a result of their sin, the people of Israel vow to expunge that sin from their land by killing every single man in the town of Gibeah. So they all come together. They make this oath: if you don't go to battle against the people of Gibeah, you know, first oath, then you and your family will be annihilated. Right? Everyone has to go. So they all go there, and when they get to Gibeah, there's no Gibeonites. They're gone. It turns out that, like I said, they're from the tribe of Benjamin. And so the tribe of Benjamin comes to protect their own, and they take the people from the town of Gibeah and they hide them amongst their own numbers so that men from the rest of the tribes of Israel can't find these Gibeonites. And they say to the tribe of Benjamin, listen, you've got to give these people to us. These people just, what they did is unacceptable. They cannot live. And Benjamin said, they're ours. You know, we're not going to give them to you. So Israel and the other tribes of Israel and Benjamin go to war against each other. Now, Benjamin's a pretty strong tribe at this point, and so this is a pretty extreme battle that takes place. And when the Israelites finally pretty much have killed out every last Benjamite, I mean, they go to town on these people, they realize, whoa, maybe we've gone too far. It's a dire situation. You read the story, and it's like 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin left. That's all they got. Now they realize, oh, hold on a second, we're about to completely expunge one of the tribes of Israel. This is not good. We got to fix this problem somehow. And so they lament. It's like, God, how can you allow this kind of this nonsense, you know? But then their clever plan is to go to one of the neighboring towns, kill everybody except for the marriageable age girls, and carry them off as wives for these 600 men, right? Why do they have to do that? Why is that their solution? Because of another foolish vow. Right? They had vowed that no Israelite will give his daughter or his sister as a wife to a man from the tribe of Benjamin. So now they have to go slaughter a village to get wives for the men from the tribe of Benjamin. Right? It's a terrible situation. Problem is, they can only find 400 girls. So they've killed everyone. They've got 400 girls. There's still 200 people left with no wife. And when there's only 600 men, like, you want wives for all of them. Okay, so what do we do now, you know? Maybe this slaughtering a whole tribe for wives was too much even for them. So they decide not to find a different town. Instead, they come up with a new plan, right? Here's what we'll do. Just down the road is the tribe of the town of Shiloh, right? In Shiloh, they have a festival to Yahweh every year. So here's what you do, 200 men from the tribe of Benjamin. When they're out and the girls are dancing as part of the feast, then you just sneak up and you steal a marriageable young lady for yourself. And that way, you get wives and we don't have to break our oaths, right? Because we didn't give her to you, you stole her. Never mind the poor girls who get carried off against their will, right? It's an awful situation. It's just such a mess, you know? Now, maybe you think, okay, Isaac, sure, it's bad. You know, those are bad. But you're talking about the period of the judges. You know, this we all know, the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. This is meant to be the moral low point in Israel's history. Don't be so hard on this whole oath thing. Well, you know, you come to the book, you come to the era of the kings, the next period in Israel's history, and it doesn't get any better, right? Think about Saul, for example, right? Saul, in a stroke of inspired idiocy, decides that he too will make an oath. Israel is engaged in battle against their enemies, as they did, and Saul decides to place a mandatory oath upon every man who's actively engaged in battle at this point, right? They're actually fighting in a war, and Saul decides no man is allowed to eat anything, right? You're all under oath. You will not eat anything until, and this is what Saul says, I have been able to avenge myself on my enemies. I mean, this is stupid language, but that's what Saul says. And so now there's this vow. Everyone's under this vow, whether they want it or not, right? His son, Jonathan, isn't there to hear this whole thing. Jonathan's off actually fighting with his armor bearer. He's destroying Israel's enemies left, right, and center. He's like a real hero in this story. He's not there to hear his dad's stupid oath. And as he's going about, you know, fighting in this battle, he comes across honey. He dips his staff into the honey. He eats the honey. His eyes begin to glow, the text says, right? It gives him strength, and he fights with renewed vigor. It seems like a great thing, only he's not supposed to eat anything. And there are people there who witness Jonathan eating the honey, and Saul has said, you know, you eat, you die. So the people try and hide this from Saul because they know it's an idiotic oath. So they don't actually tell Saul it was Jonathan, okay, who did this. The people get so hungry, so worn out from this battle that gets extended. They get weaker and weaker because they're not eating anything to replenish their strength. And so when the victory is finally won, it's not as decided as it should be, right? Some of the enemies get away. It takes them much longer to win the battle than it's supposed to because they didn't eat. And when they finally do win and the enemies scatter and flee, the people of Israel, the men of Israel, pounce upon the spoils. Now, I'm picturing a scene of guys who are so ravished that they start taking bites out of live sheep before the things can even be slaughtered. That's a slight exaggeration, but it seems like it's an awful scene, right? People are not slaughtering the animals before they're eating them. How do you not slaughter an animal before you start eating it, right? They can't wait for the blood to drain out of the carcasses. That's how hungry they are. They're on the verge of dying. So it's this terrible thing happening. And there's the, you know, someone broke the oath. Who broke the oath? So how do you start? What's a good way to start? Saul puts him and his son on one side, the rest of Israel on the other side. Okay, we'll just deal with me and Jonathan first, and then we'll find the culprit amongst the sons of Israel, right? Only all of Israel is guiltless. Saul and Jonathan, it's one of them. So it turns out it's Jonathan who ate the honey, and Saul says, as I live, you will die, to his son. His son was the hero in this battle, so the people are thinking, you're insane for wanting to kill. It's just a terrible, terrible mess again, right? All because of Saul's unnecessary, idiotic oath. Okay. It's pretty depressing stuff. So let me give you a slightly more upbeat oath. It didn't go much better, but this one's a little bit of a lighter example. Jehoshaphat is not a king that gets a whole lot of face time in our preaching, I guess. Jehoshaphat enters into a covenant relationship with Ahab. Don't know why he does this. Jehoshaphat's a good king. Like, he's one of the good guys, kings of Judah. Ahab is about as bad as it gets. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab enter into this covenant relationship with each other in what is, in my mind, one of the funniest expressions of an oath I've ever seen. I am yours, my people, your people. My horses are your horses, right? That's the language for this oath. And so he enters into this commitment. And as soon as he does, things become a little bit dodgy suddenly, right? Ahab wants to go to war. That's why he wanted Jehoshaphat's army to join him. And they've got all these prophets of Baal telling them what a wonderful idea this is. Jehoshaphat is saying, isn't there maybe somewhere a prophet of Yahweh that we can ask? And Ahab's like, no, 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 no prophets of Yahweh, only prophets of Baal, but they're saying good stuff. And Jehoshaphat insists, and finally Ahab says, okay, there's this one guy, Micaiah, we'll call Micaiah, and he comes and he mocks Ahab left, right, and center, and tells him that essentially you're going to die in this battle. And Ahab's reaction is to lock Micaiah up, right? You go to prison for speaking for Yahweh. This is not the best start for a covenant relationship, right? But it gets worse from there, because now they're going to go to war, and Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, okay, you dress as a king, okay? You wear all your royal robes and your crown, and you sit in the special chariot, and you go out in front of the army. I'm going to be in the back undercover, okay? So pretty soon, Jehoshaphat is being chased left and right over the battlefield as everyone tries to kill him, because he's obviously the king. Everyone thinks he's Ahab. And I'm sure he's fleeing for his life, thinking, why did I make that oath? You know that Ahab does die from a random arrow in that battle. But again, it's not a good idea, right? That oath didn't go very well for Jehoshaphat. You come to the New Testament, not as many oaths in the New Testament, but somewhat silly. Example, maybe this shouldn't be lighthearted to me, but I kind of find this funny, is the 40 people, after the third missionary journey, Paul gets arrested, and the mob wants to kill him. The Jews are like so angry with Paul, and the Romans have to take him into protective custody, and there are these 40 guys who make an oath. They say, we will not eat or drink anything until Saul of Tarsus is dead. Right? So they arrange for this ambush. They have this whole plan. Only problem is, so Paul's nephew hears about this oath, and he goes and he warns his uncle, right? And the Roman official hears about it. Paul sends his nephew to tell the Roman official he hears about it. The Roman soldiers change their plan. They take a different road, and the ambush never happens. Right? From that point, Paul goes to Rome. He's a prisoner for like 4 years, then he's released and imprisoned again, and then he dies. So he lives for at least 5 years. I don't know, it could be longer, but at least 5 years after this oath is made. So you got to wonder, what did those 40 guys do? You know, did they say, well, I'll only eat one meal a day until Saul of Tarsus is dead? You know, what did, I mean, you can live like, what, 3 days without water? Did they... I wonder if any of them actually stuck to their guns and died of hunger. Thirst, you would die of thirst, obviously, but, you know, I don't know, it's not clever, man. One last example, this one is not so humorous, this one is quite a bit more sinister, I guess, is Herod. Herod's, Herodias' daughter dances for Herod and his friends. And Herod is so pleased by this performance that he says to the daughter of Herodias, ask me anything. Right? This is a covenant commitment, an oath in front of all his friends. Ask me anything up to half my kingdom and it's yours. Herodias tells her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Right? And so the text says, Matthew 14 says that Herod was grieved by this request, but because of his oath, he has John the Baptist beheaded and gives his head on a platter to the daughter of Herodias. Okay, so taking oaths in the Bible, not a good idea. So, do we just go home and say, well, that's that then? I promise, huh? Never to make an oath again and be done with it. It's not quite that simple, though. Because it might surprise you in light of what we read in James chapter 5 and just the plethora of terrible examples of oath-making in the Bible. It might surprise you to realize that oath-making is sometimes not only encouraged but actually commanded for God's people in the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 12 is one example where God tells Israel not to swear falsely by his name. He doesn't say don't swear. He says when you swear by my name, don't lie. Right? Numbers 30, verse 2 says that if a man makes a vow to Yahweh, then he must put himself under a binding obligation and he must not break his word, but act in accordance with what he has said. Other passages, Exodus 22, verse 11, for example, goes so far as to require the taking of an oath. I'll read you just one other text. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Yeah, Isaac, but that's Israel, and it's the old covenant. It's not applicable to our lives, right? Maybe not that simple. Because in Genesis 22, verse 16, Yahweh himself refers to his covenant commitment to Abraham in terms of an oath. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." As you read the Old Testament again and again, Yahweh says, "As I live, says Yahweh." That's him swearing by his own life. And numerous times in the New Testament, many passages like Luke 1:73, Acts 2 verse 30, Hebrews 6 verse 13, that's just three. There are many more passages where the New Testament authors speak about God's covenant commitments in the Old Testament in terms of him swearing an oath. And before you say to me, Isaac, that's God. Yahweh can swear an oath because God can't lie, so it's okay for him to swear. I understand that, but in Matthew 26, Jesus, who is, yes, he's God, but he's also man, right? Jesus is the perfect, righteous man. He is the model for how we should live. Do you know that in Matthew 26, Jesus swears under oath? He makes a declaration under oath. The high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God." This is technical language for, "I compel you to make an oath by Yahweh." Right? "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so Jesus says to him, "You have said it." It's not a clever way for Jesus to not answer the question. He's not saying, "Well, that's what you're saying." No, he's affirming the truthfulness of what the high priest is saying. He is confirming under oath that he is the Christ. So how should we understand our passage for this morning? What is James saying? Let me just bring this to bear a little bit more. Brendan, you're going to like this question. I'm going to bring this concept to bear upon our lives. If you are, or if you have ever been married at any point in your life, just raise your hand quickly so everyone can see your shame. Right? At least half the people in this room have made a vow. Right? You've taken an oath. When you get married, you make an oath. That's what you do. So are we all guilty? No. James isn't talking about marriage vows here. He's not. I've actually never given testimony in a court in South Africa. You know, you see on American television, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." That's not what James is talking about here. Okay, so what is he talking about? Well, answering that question will be our first outline point for this morning. We're going to follow a little bit of a different outline this morning. For the rest of our time, I want us to answer three questions. The first is what? What is James saying? Second is how. How do we apply this practically in our own lives? And then thirdly, why? Why is it important for us to pay attention to what James is talking about here? So, three-point outline, answering three questions: what, how, and why. We begin with the what, right? With the need to understand what it is that James is actually talking about. And since our passage is a verse, let's read the entire passage again as we look at this. James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." I actually want us to begin with just that opening little phrase, those first three words, "but above all." What does James mean? He says above all. This is like a primary importance, right? That's how it sounds. More important than anything else is this command. He's spoken about some pretty weighty things so far already, right? He's spoken about the reality of sin, like a desire that leads to sin that gives birth to death, right? That's pretty serious. He's spoken about the seriousness of being submissive to the word of God when we're confronted with it. He's spoken about how we should take care of widows and orphans and not show partiality in our love for others and feed those who are hungry. He's spoken about the importance of putting our faith into practice, not just having empty confessions. He highlights the destructive power of the tongue, how dangerous the tongue is, right? It's set on fire by hell, says James. Speaks about the danger of jealousy and selfish ambition. He even talks about things like lust and murder. And let's not forget the awful exploitation that we saw in the first six verses of chapter 5. So it seems extremely unlikely for James to say that this commandment here, not to make an oath, that this is more important than any of those other things. Well, actually, this little phrase could also be used as a concluding comment also. In the first century letters, sometimes this phrase is used to begin a conclusion, maybe to wrap something up. And that seems to be the heart of what he's trying to do here. It seems that James is using this verse, the truths of this verse, to encapsulate something of the heart of everything that he's said so far in this letter. As we've seen, James has taught extensively on the use of the tongue, right? He's had a lot to say about our speech, and James is convinced, just like his older brother Jesus, that the tongue is like a window that lets you look into someone's heart. So also here in chapter 5, verse 12, the speech that James calls for is intended to be a reflection of the entirety of a person. I think that's going to make more sense as we begin to actually develop this verse a little bit more. So as we come to this actual exhortation that he places before us, I want you to see how there's a negative and a positive component to this exhortation. The negative element is do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. And then the positive aspect to this is, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. So I want us to begin with the negative component of the exhortation first. And to understand what James is saying here, you're going to need a little bit of a history lesson. So when was the last time that anyone spoke to you and affirmed what he's saying by saying to you, you know, Darren, I swear to you by heaven. Darren, I swear to you by the earth that this is true. Like, I don't think any of you have had anyone swear to you by heaven or earth recently. I don't suspect it. We don't swear by heaven and earth in the 21st century, but in the first century, the Jews did. They did swear by heaven and by earth. I read in the introduction a couple of verses that speak about how the Israelites were supposed to swear. You know, swear by my name, it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And the problem, of course, for the Jews was that they refused to say God's name. Right? They had this thing, this is a man-made tradition, it's not in the Bible, but they had this thing that you're not allowed to say the name Yahweh. God's name is too sacred, we can't say it, so they would say Hashem, right? The name, instead of saying Yahweh. But how do you swear an oath by Yahweh's name if you're not allowed to pronounce Yahweh's name? Well, the Jews had a way around this. They used something called circumlocution. I'm giving you a history lesson already. I might as well give you an English grammar lesson, right? Circumlocution is a word that you may or may not have seen before. It's a combination of two Latin terms. Circum is like circumference of a circle, right? It's the idea is around. Circum is around. And locution is like, you know, someone is eloquent. He speaks well. We talk about locution as actually speech. That's a word that gets used. So circumlocution is speaking around something. Right? We do. It's something that happened. So they did it. We did it. We do it as well. I'll show now. But they would say, I swear by heaven. Right? What is heaven? Heaven is the realm where God lives. Right? So when you swear by heaven, you swear by the one who lives there. Now you've managed to swear by Yahweh's name without actually saying his name. See what they did there, right? Same with swearing by earth. Since God is the one who made the earth is his. When you swear by the earth, you swear by the one who made and owns the earth. And like I said, we do the same thing, right? You get people who just don't care. They just blaspheme left, right, and center. You know, they just use the Lord's name in vain. But then people are slightly more reserved in their blasphemy, right? You've heard the expression, for heaven's sake, man. You know what that is? That's just reserved blasphemy. That's all it is. You're using circumlocution. You didn't even know it. Right? You're substituting God's name with heaven, but you're referring to the same thing. The question, though, is why would they swear oaths to begin with? Why swear all these oaths by heaven and by earth? Well, why does anyone swear an oath? Ultimately, you have to swear an oath because your word isn't trustworthy. People don't trust you. So you swear an oath. You appeal to an authority. That's exactly what's happening in the first century. But actually, it's even worse than that. Because they started playing these games, right? Circumlocution games. Because you have to swear by the name of Yahweh. But since none of us says Yahweh's name, I'm going to make it sound like I'm swearing by God's name without actually doing it. I'm going to trick you with clever words. I swear by Jerusalem that I will do so and so. Sounds convincing, right? Jerusalem is the city of God. It's where the temple is. You know, it's the new Jerusalem is where God will be. Right? That sounds pretty convincing. That sounds like a reference to God. Actually, no. The Jews decided for some reason that swearing by Jerusalem isn't binding. You have to swear to Jerusalem. Okay, you have to, and it's worse than that. So if you manage to trick a guy into swearing by Jerusalem and he thinks you're saying I swore to Jerusalem, then that's on him, it's not on you. You know, you can then break your word and it doesn't matter. But it's worse than that. If you swear to Jerusalem, but you cleverly turn your back towards the direction that Jerusalem is, it also isn't binding. And you also can break your word without being an oath breaker. It's ridiculous. But that's what they did. So what happens is this whole practice of taking oaths, this whole thing about, you know, I swear by heaven, or I swear by the earth, or I swear by Jerusalem, whatever it is, right? It just became a clever game, a way for them to use this idea of oath-taking as a way to defraud and lie to one another. It's this awful game of wordplay that is devoid of any honor or integrity. And this practice was something that grieved Jesus. He saw it as absolutely despicable. It was all around him. So in his Sermon on the Mount, in that section where Jesus highlights the contrast between external old covenant requirements and the internal transformation and requirement of the new covenant. You know the section I'm talking about. You've heard that it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with impure thoughts, then you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard that said that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, then you are guilty of murder. You know, in that section, in that series of contrasts, Jesus includes some comments about this practice of oath-taking. He says in Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told." So now he's quoting the Old Testament, those instructions where you should make an oath, right? "The ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to Yahweh. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." And then he returns to the same topic again in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, there's a series of woes that Jesus proclaims against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." In that section, he says to them in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides. Whoever swears by the temple, woe to you, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." You see the cleverness, the trickery of these scribes and Pharisees. "You fools and blind men, what is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, what is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Okay, so that's the cultural background behind our verse for this morning. That's what Jesus was so offended by, these clever little tricks, these twists of words in order to not affirm your commitment to something, but to actually lie and deceive those around you and defraud them. This is, you know, some of you may have done this. I promise, Mom, I'll never do it again, right? Only here it's done by grown-ups, but it's exactly the same thing. And actually, for the older people in the room, this will work for you. If you're younger than 35, I'm probably going to lose you now. But there's a pretty clear contemporary equivalent to this in our own society. When I first began to work for my dad, it was just the period, the time where the era of the checkbook began to phase out of common practice. Right? So there was this period where, you know, like first you take everybody's check, right? Then there are some people whose checks you will take and some people whose checks you won't take. That made for awkward conversations. You know, guy that you know pays with the checks, fine. Next guy's a holiday maker from Gauteng, he takes out his checkbook. Sorry, we don't take checks. I remember my dad saying to me, Isaac, this was me trying to take a check from someone we didn't know. He said to me, Isaac, a check isn't money. A check is a promise. The implication? You can't trust everybody. You can't take everybody's check. If you're old enough to remember the using of checks, then you'll understand that's exactly why we stopped using them, because people are not trustworthy. Right? What did they do? They used the credibility of a checkbook as a means to defraud people. A check is a promise. It is an oath. I will pay you. It's actually supposed to come with penalties if you break that promise. And yet, people wrote checks that bounced left, right, and center. It's exactly the same kind of thing that was happening in their day. You pretend to promise to do something, but actually all you're doing is you're defrauding them. Okay? So that's the negative component to this instruction. That's what James is talking about when he says don't swear an oath. He's talking about these silly oaths that are intended not to affirm your truthfulness, but to disguise your defrauding of other people. Instead, says James, your yes is to be yes and your no, no. Right? The positive component that James talks about here brings us to our second point for this morning. This is where we see how we apply this text to our lives. Right? We're going to answer the question now, how does this look in our lives on a daily basis? And in a sense, the answer is easy. Right? It's straightforward. How do you apply this? Tell the truth. Speak words of integrity that flow out of a life of integrity. Speak unadorned truth. Don't play word games. Be someone who sticks to his commitment. If you give your word, you know, you shouldn't have to say to someone, my word is my bond. Right? They should know that your word is your bond. Be someone who sticks to his commitments regardless of the cost. You should be the kind of person that if in 2021 you pull out a checkbook to pay someone that you've known for many years, the question that comes up in their mind should be, seriously? The bank still gives people checkbooks? His question shouldn't be, oh, I wonder if Isaac's check's going to bounce or not. Right? You understand? I'm not saying prove your integrity by going and asking your bank for a checkbook. They probably don't have checkbooks, and that's not the point. But you should ask yourself, do I have a reputation amongst people who know me as someone who is fiercely committed to the truth? Someone whose word is impeccably reliable? If Marius says he will do it, he will do it. So, when you make appointments, do you show up on time? What does it take to make you late for an appointment? If you tell someone the job will be finished in 3 days' time, can they plan their week around your commitment? I handed in a power tool a little bit more than a week ago to get it repaired. The guy told me 3 to 5 days. Okay, I waited 7 days until he was going to get back to me within 3 to 5 days. On the seventh day, I decided I'm going to call him. So I call him. Oh, yeah, we're a little bit busy. Yeah, that's what you told me when I brought it. That's why you said you need 3 to 5 days. It's now 7 days. That's why I thought I'd give you some time. Okay, we'll definitely call you tomorrow morning. Okay? Do you think I got a call the next morning? Of course I didn't. Of course I didn't. The following day, I got an SMS. Right? So then I called them. Now they're telling me the thing's going to be ready in about 7 days. So I'll go pick it up in about 3 weeks, right? That's how we live. We plan our lives around the expectation that other people are not reliable. They're not trustworthy. This is the society we live in. We just think it's normal. We have an opportunity to be different. In Psalm 15, David begins with a question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill, right? Who is righteous? Who is righteous enough to enter into the presence of Yahweh? Do you know what his answer is? He has many answers. One of them, verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. There should be no room in your thinking, no back door open for you to justify to yourself why you can break your commitment to someone. Certainly, things like simple inconvenience or discomfort or the loss of a pleasurable experience, those kinds of things should never be sufficient for you to break your commitment to anyone. Okay, so you tell someone you'll help him move next Saturday, and then this once-in-a-lifetime charter fishing opportunity, if you love fishing, whatever, comes along, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and it's next Saturday. So what do you do? Do you call the guy and say, hey, I know I said I'd help you? No. You know what you do? You stick to your word. You go help him. You wait for a second once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to come along, right? Because you are a person of integrity. Because you are trustworthy. You are truthful. Okay, so I think there's probably some value for us. And to just flesh this out a little bit, maybe a few examples would help. So many ways in which our speech falls short of absolute integrity on a daily basis. Like the first and most obvious example of this is just bold-faced lying, just deception. Okay, so you do something wrong, and your solution is to cover up your wrong with more wrong. So you lie. I buy a new pair of pliers. And I put it in the garage in its place where it's supposed to go, and 2 weeks later when I need it, it's not there. So I go to the area where my boys play in the backyard, and there in the bottom of a muddy puddle, I find my brand new pair of pliers, now totally rusted and useless. So what do? I didn't leave them there. So I round up my sons, I look them in the eye, and I say, boys, who of you took my pliers? Who wants to guess what the response is that I get? I can tell you what the response is. A perfectly choreographed choir of, not me! Every single one of them, right? Someone took something they know they weren't supposed to. They took it where they weren't supposed to. They left it there like they weren't supposed to. And then to keep from getting into trouble, they lied about it. There was no pair of pliers in the mud, okay? It's just a random example. But that's the kind of thing we do as well. You do something wrong, and instead of owning up to it, you lie. It's easier. Okay, so maybe you don't lie all that often. Maybe you're not a bold-faced deceiver kind of a guy. There's a second category, right? The glorious half-truth. You know, that creative selection of facts. All of them are true, but the picture you paint isn't the truth, is it? You're not lying exactly, but you're also not telling the truth. Okay, so maybe you take your mom's car to go practice your driving out on a farm or something, I don't know. And you accidentally nudge a pole. You stop and you get out, and sure enough, a striking new scratch adorns the bumper of your mom's car. You keep driving, you go home, you park the car in the driveway, you hang up the keys, and of course, you don't say anything about it. 2 days later, your mom comes to you and says, "Listen, when you were driving with my car the other day, did you hear any scratching noises?" How do you respond? "No. I mean, when that car wobbled like a turkey on Thanksgiving from you crashing into that pole, it didn't make any sound because plastic bumpers typically don't make a lot of sound when they interact with wooden poles, right? I mean, you know it happened, but you didn't hear a thing. Did you lie?" "You didn't lie. You told the truth. I didn't hear anything." "But you didn't tell the truth, did you?" Okay, maybe... maybe it's not half-truths, maybe it's not bold-faced lying. What about exaggeration? Right? Exaggeration is another way that we frequently show a lack of integrity. Whether it's optimistically filling out your time card at work, or bragging about the size of the fish you caught, or what about this? "I really wanted to help you, but you wouldn't believe it. Everything just went wrong that day." Meanwhile, everything going wrong was one of your socks was with your pants instead of with the underwear drawer. You know, whatever. It's like exaggeration for whatever reason. Or maybe it's not exaggeration. We often do the opposite of that as well. We'll underplay something, or we'll pretend like something isn't as bad as it is. We don't want to look so foolish, so we, you know, downplay a situation. You don't want to get in trouble. Little nick on the car bumper, maybe. Sometimes you don't tell the truth simply because we couldn't be bothered with the effort that would be involved in telling the truth. Right? Your close friend comes to you and starts offloading about this terrible encounter they had with this completely unreasonable person. And as they tell you about the interaction, you realize that actually you're with the dreaded unreasonable person in this. You disagree with your friend, but what do? You smile and you nod and you commiserate. "Oh, it's so awful." Right? Are you telling the truth? That's not the truth. What? But you don't want to get into it, right? You don't love the person enough to put up with a fight with them potentially over this issue. So you just don't show integrity in your speech. Maybe your struggle with integrity has to do with your business dealings, right? "Oh, I couldn't afford to pay that much. There's no way I could afford to pay that 15 rand for a chocolate. It's got to be 12 rand. Okay? You got 15 rand. That's a stupid example. You know what I mean. Proverbs 20 verse 14, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes his way, then he boasts." Fine line between shrewd business tactics and deception. How about the complete lack of integrity that we show in our speech with the following one-liner responses? Okay, see if you recognize yourself in any of these. "No, nothing's wrong.
I'm fine.
Okay, I forgive you. What about this one? I'll pray for you. There are so many examples of ways that we fail to show integrity with our speech. We could sit here all day coming up with examples. But what I want you to know is that a lack of integrity in your speech means that there is a lack of integrity in you. And that brings us to our final point for this morning. Thirdly, why is this text important? Why is it important that we pay attention to what James tells us in this verse? We find the reason why it's important towards the end. James says, so that you may not fall under judgment. You're never going to show perfect integrity in your speech, the side of glory. I understand that. James understands that. James 3 verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. And yet, we've seen over and over again in this book how our speech is a window into our hearts. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of who you are. That's why this is important. And once again, I can think of no better commentary on this verse than the words of Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees of his own day. Matthew 12, verse 34. And Jesus says in Matthew 12 to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of the evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Don't fool yourself into thinking that you have a problem with the genuineness of your speech. If your speech is not characterized by integrity, then your problem isn't with the genuineness of your speech. The problem is with the genuineness of your faith. The kind of judgment that James is talking about here isn't the evaluation of redeemed people. He's not talking about the evaluation that will happen to Christians when they stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Right? What he's talking about here is this is a judgment in condemnation. This is what will happen to those who appear before the great white throne of God's judgment. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. This is how John talks about it in John 3, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and whoever does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Romans 1 talks about God's judgment that will fall on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul says that lying is contrary to the glorious gospel of Christ. Revelation 21, verse 8 says that all liars will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then later in that chapter, in Revelation 21, verse 27, it affirms the fact that no liar will be allowed to enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. In the next chapter, in Revelation 22, verse 15, it says this: outside, that's outside the walls of Jerusalem, the heavenly city, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. As we conclude, let me put it to you this way. You will never be more like the devil than when you lie and deceive with your mouth. In John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are of their father, the devil, who is a liar and who is the father of lies. When you lack integrity in your speech, then you show where your allegiances are, and it's not with Christ. Of himself, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me suggest to you that I think one of the primary reasons why we lie, one of the primary reasons why we don't show integrity in our speech is because of a lack of trust. We lie because we don't believe in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. We don't believe that his ways are better. So we try to provide for and to protect ourselves by means of our deception. A lack of integrity reveals a lack of trust and ultimately a lack of faith. If you're here this morning and you realize this is me, you know, I lack integrity in my speech. I tend to lie. And I want you to turn away from your sin. Repent of your sin and place your trust in the one who is truth. You can't save yourself, but he can. And truth himself has promised you. He has promised that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. And I want to urge you, don't delay. Because did you know that the Bible ends with an oath? Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. I thank you for this confrontation of our speech, just the reality check that it is for us to once again have the opportunity to look at ourselves, look at our lives, look at the words that come out of our mouth and evaluate our integrity, Father. I pray that if there are any here this morning who are not men given to truth, men and women who are not given to truth, that they would be honest with themselves, that they would see that, they would repent of their sin, that they would turn to you, Father. I thank you so much that you are a God of truth, that scripture is reliable, it is trustworthy, we can believe it because it is your word and you do not lie. And we thank you even for this promise with which the Bible ends, that your son will come back quickly. We look forward to that day. We ask that he would come soon. Amen.